Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Ephesians chapter 3. We said last time that Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, verse 21, does two things. Number one, it finishes the sentence that started in chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, "For this reason," and he completes that. And then second, it closes the doctrinal section of Ephesians, which is chapters 1 through 3, with a benediction. And that's chapter 3, verse 20. "To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then we outline verses 14 through 20, the motivation of Paul's prayer, 14 and 15, and we stopped with the petitions of Paul's prayer, which take up verses 16 through 19. And so that's where we pick up tonight and then move over into the final part of the book. So motivation, and now the petitions. Of Paul's prayer, what does he ask for? 3:16 through 19. And notice there are three of them. First, verse 16, he prays that we would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. Second, coming down to verse 18, that we may comprehend with all the saints, which is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So the strength of the Spirit, love of Christ, and finally, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So, again, we've got another Trinitarian part of the book of Ephesians, and that is the prayer that he says, may you receive the strength of the Spirit. And the key word is strength of the Spirit. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The important phrase here is the phrase according to the riches of his glory, because it introduces a standard. What is the standard by which we can receive strength? The idea involved is simply this. The generosity of the gift, and this is all through the New Testament, the generosity, and we will not say thee, but a gift, any gift, the generosity of a gift is determined by the resources of the giver. The generosity of a gift is always determined by the resources of the giver. And you can illustrate that very easily by saying, why in the first year of your marriage did you not give your wife a Rolls Royce? You stingy? She's not worth it? It's not the issue. The gift can't be more generous than your resources are. And applying that principle, therefore, to God, that gives some force to the words, according to the riches of his glory. So, the limit of available strength is God. And that's why throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is always talking about riches, riches, riches. The other thing we should also note when we relate this to God, if the generosity of a human gift is determined by the resources available to the one who wants to give the gift, then we would still have to admit, no matter how wealthy or how great the resources of the person may give, once they give the gift, what has happened to their resources? They've been diminished. And that's the other remarkable thing about God. Not only are His resources His resources abundant and rich, as Paul says, but they're never diminished by giving. God is never diminished by giving. And it's part of the surpassing riches that Paul is talking about in this particular context. You have over in the book of John, where John says, we receive grace for grace, and the word for is anti, that we call the preposition of exchange. We get grace in exchange for grace. And the idea involved is, as grace is taken, more is available. It's like cutting a piece of cake, and the more you distribute pieces of cake, the bigger the cake gets. It's like writing checks on your account at the bank, and the more checks you write, the bigger the account gets. It's unthinkable on the human level. But when you apply this on the divine level, then you have the message that Paul is trying to get across, is that God is not diminished by His giving, and it is giving in accord with, verse 16, the riches of His glory. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Continuing it, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being, and here are two metaphors for the Christian life. Two metaphors for maturity. What is a mature believer to be like? And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is going to use figures of speech in order to get that point across. And the first one is found in verse 17, that you being rooted. And the first one then, or the first metaphor that he used, is biological. Rooted. What is a mature believer? A mature believer has roots. The second, though it's covered up by our translation, when it says grounded, it's a word for foundation, and it's an architectural metaphor. Founded. So then if you look around you for what are some of the metaphors for what the Word of God is to do for me as a believer, and what a mature believer is like, it's like a tree with roots, deep roots. It is like a building with a foundation. We're going to have more of those. Notice down at chapter 4 in verse 13. He says, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What is that? Verse 14. As a result, we're no longer children. So no longer children is a metaphor. Tossed here and there by waves. A boat being tossed by waves is another metaphor. That doesn't happen to the mature believer. Carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery. Trickery is an interesting word. It's used for shooting craps. For the dice throwing of men. And it means we're free from that kind of trickery, craftiness and so forth. So we're going to have lots of metaphors. And we're just beginning to come to them. And Paul's saying, I want you to have pictures. I want you to have mental pictures of what maturity is. By the way, this really introduces a habit that you have to develop. And the habit you have to develop is this. See an illustration of biblical truth in everything you look at. The believer who is mature looks at everything theologically. If you look tonight out at a tree or out in the front yard or so forth and see a large tree that is really rooted deeply, and you think doctrinally, which a mature believer does, what is your mind going to go to? There's a picture. God put it right in front of me of what maturity is. If you see a building and you see the foundation, the width of it, the footing and so forth, a believer looks on a construction site doctrinally. And as the footing is poured, as the foundation is poured, he views the new building going up down on the corner that's going to be the bank. He views it doctrinally. Have you ever looked at a bank or a tree doctrinally? That's what Scripture teaches it to be. If you see a ship, and you hear on the radio as we get, don't we, during the summer months, that this is not a good day to be on the lake. because of wind warnings. A believer thinks doctrinally, because the wind warning, you picture the boat being tossed all around, and if you think doctrinally as the Word of God would have us to think, you would say, that is not what I'm supposed to be and do. If you hear of someone winning the lottery, you ought to think doctrinally. This is not what life is to me. It's not a chance. And that's part of maturity. And learning to think that way makes it possible to literally be a student of the Word all of the time and see it when you're driving, riding, there. I think it's an overstatement and a little bit misleading, but I remember a man that used to say God wrote two books. One, His Word in Scripture. The other, the illustration book, which is everything you see all around you. But if you can learn to think that way, and obviously Paul is thinking in those terms, then we can think as Scripture thinks. And thus, two metaphors then that ought to be infused in our minds that will let us review what maturity is while we drive down the road. There are a lot of... the Holy Spirit's wise in selecting metaphors. If maturity is like having a foundation under you, there are lots of foundations to see on the way home tonight. All kinds of them that are there. And we ought to look at them from the standpoint of that's what I am supposed to be in a spiritual and a literal sense. Okay, first petition then is strength by the Spirit. Second comes to verse 18. And that is that you may receive comprehension. First is strength, second is comprehension, and that comprehension is of the love of Christ. Keep in mind what I said. Everything that Paul writes in Ephesians is from the standpoint of the Trinity. Strength of the Spirit. And now, comprehension of the love of Christ. The Spirit, the Son, and we're coming down then to verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Very interesting statement there, isn't it? To know what surpasses knowing. To grasp what goes beyond the natural ability and have a grasp of it. And then finally, receiving a comprehension of the love of Christ. Third, be filled with or receive the fullness of God. Draw a line, bottom line. Paul is saying, I want you to know all that God is. And to know what is surpassing knowledge means we know, then we know more, then we know more. And again, as we said, this concept absolutely prohibits and forbids stagnation. It's encouraging because we can know. We don't get stagnant because we can't begin to know all there is to know. And that is his prayer. With this, he concludes with his doxology. 3:20-21. Now the key thought, and I think you can transition easily, is this. I want you to know all that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is. I want you to grasp that. And you back off and look at it and say, you'll never know that. Paul, you've gone too far. That's too much. You've asked for too much. Well, in case we think that, notice that the thesis and the key thought of verses 20 and 21 is to say, believer, I haven't asked for too much. Because Paul is very fond of... Paul loves to do super superlatives. You know, you've just got the regular statement, then you've got the comparative degree, and then the superlative degree in English. And Paul loves to take a superlative and make it a super superlative. Be an interesting study sometimes to pull together the super superlatives of Paul. But here's one of them. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, and exceeding abundantly is a super superlative. I want you to know all there is in a super way. Exceeding abundantly. And here are his statements. I want you to know all that God is. Transition. Is he asking too much?
Is he really asking too much? And his answer to that is really twofold. And that is to say, God's capacity is superabundant with regard to two things. Number one, the resource exceeds anything we can ask for. And that's exactly what it says. Our resources exceed. Resources exceed what we ask for. And who can say that? Remember when Esther, when we studied the book of Esther, the king said to her, I want you to ask whatever you want. Can you finish it? Whatever you want unto half the kingdom. And what's he saying? He's saying, Esther, I'm abundant and I'm gracious, but I got to admit, you could ask too much. You could ask for it all. And in this context, Paul has talked about the amazing resources and said he does exceedingly above all we ask. In other words, the resource exceeds what we can ask for. And he takes it further. It also exceeds. And we're trying to ask now, what's it mean above all we ask or think? And we focus on the word think, which is saying this. It exceeds anything we can conceive of by way of anticipation. Exceeds anything we can conceive of by anticipation. We cannot even imagine the richness of resources. And may we emphasize, there's no book in the New Testament like Ephesians that underscores and emphasizes this particular point. All right, now major transition. Think of the entire book of Ephesians in this way. Think of the word starting verse 4, the word therefore. Think of it as a hinge. And it's a hinge on which two parts swing. 1 through 3, 4 through 6. From the standpoint of the critical place it plays and the way it divides the book up, it's the most important, pivotal, transitional word in the entire book of Ephesians, because it is going to be a transition. And the transition it does is this. 1 through 3 explains a belief system. We could call it doctrine. 4 through 6 is duty. And it will be the doctrine of the church, 1 through 3, now comes off into the duty of the church. And it's very important, again, to note the order. The order is doctrine first, and then duty. And the reason is because duty is built on belief. Duty is built on belief. The New Testament never suspends duty and says, do this and do this and do this. It never says duty without rooting it in doctrine. Duty is always rooted in doctrine. It's the logical outworking of it. If you want to take the word therefore, really the word therefore that comes into chapter 4 simply means in light of what has been taught. In the light of what has been taught, do this. Do this. Think this. Act this way. Live this way. Conduct yourselves this way. And it's going to say that these things in terms of belief have practical implications. That's why Paul never begins with duty. Never. You look at any of his epistles and he never begins with duty. Never. He begins with doctrine. And then when he teaches the doctrine, we then come into the duty. And in the following context, we're going to have 5 categories. We're going to have our unity, our maturity, our conduct, our relationships, our conflicts. So let's begin with the first area of duty. And he will begin by, and we'll simply outline this in a different, beginning with the Roman numeral 1 again. And the theme that he wants to focus on now is the uniqueness of Christian conduct. Uniqueness of Christian conduct. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. And he begins with a guiding principle for Christian conduct. A guiding principle. And the guiding principle is 4:1. Reading the verse. Therefore, in the light of all of this doctrine that I've taught you, you're seated, you're in Christ. In the light of all of this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. And the first thing to note is simply to say this. Walk is, beyond any doubt, Paul's favorite metaphor for the Christian life. It's Paul's favorite metaphor for Christian living. Now, whenever you have a metaphor, especially in Scripture, you want to ask and answer, what makes it appropriate? In most cases, you can come up with a dozen or two different metaphors that are pretty good. And they do get across points all right, and they are good figures of speech. However, why does Paul so love this one? Why is this his favorite? Why does it carry across the things that he wants to? And I think there are two reasons. It's a favorite metaphor, and it's a perfect one. Number one, because it is so comprehensive. Now, what do we mean? The metaphor walk is so comprehensive. We simply mean this. There is no activity in life that we engage in more than walking and movement. Try to put yourself now in the front room, and you're going to fix supper as you sit in the chair. Do it without walking. You got to walk from one room to another. You can't cook it by remote. You've got to, you walk in, you're standing in front of the sink. The potatoes are in a cabinet. You walk to the cabinet. From the cabinet, you walk to the sink. You wash the potatoes. You poke them probably. You walk over to the stove. Then you walk over to a cabinet and get dishes out, and you set dishes on the table. And then you walk back to put something else on. And it's a continual walk. You do it all of the time. It's one of the most comprehensive things that you do. What did you have to do to get here tonight? You had to walk. I mean, ride, granted, but mostly. Even there, you can't ride without walking because you've got to get to the car. The car won't come to you, and nothing will lift you in. You have to step in. Literally, everything we do is covered by the idea of walking. And therefore, Paul says, good metaphor for the Christian life. You just walk and walk and walk and walk, and you're forever walking. You're moving from this room to this room to this cabinet to this place, down this street, up these stairs, down these stairs, across the room, to the couch, to the bedroom, to the bathroom. It's a walk, walk, walk. You often wonder, even if you're in an office building, and I've been interesting to put on a, what are those things you put on your feet and they measure? I sat in my office, but I didn't. I walked to the bathroom, I walked to the water fountain, I walked across the hall. And if I go across the hall and come back and sit down, chances are the three people that were in here today, if I come back in 30 seconds, will they be in the same place? No. They will have walked in some way. And therefore, it's a comprehensive term that covers so much, and therefore it's a good term. The second reason I think that it is so good is because if there's anything in life that is progressive, slowly progressive, it's walking. If, let's suppose we walk too fast, what's our vocabulary to do?
You're not walking anymore, you're running now. What if both feet leave the ground for too long a time? You're not walking anymore, you jumped or you leaped. And therefore, what is the essence of walking? One foot in front of another. And therefore, it's a progressive type thing. Now, that, I think, is important that Paul recognized that for the Christian life, because so many believers want to leap. And there's so many books written on how to leap from A to Z quick. How to take four steps, like a bunny, bounce, 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 I'm mature. And that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is step, 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 step. And over and over again. And so it's a good idea for the most common thing we do, and the most and thing that is very, very progressive. Walking, continuous taking of steps, one after another. Now, the moment in verse 4, or verse 1, that you talk about conduct, you got to have a standard. So therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, it all hinges on this very word, worthy. Now, I usually take the title for the study, put it on a card to be put on, and stick it on the computer in here, or one of the computers, to be typed up. This is in New Ephesians number so-and-so, and the title is this, and the title is that. And I stuck one out here today, and I don't think it's going to be used, but I just put down for tonight, beam me up, Jesus. Now, that's really not as funny as it sounds, because the word worthy is the Greek word axioid. Axios, axios, adverb form on the end. Axios, and the word means literally. It's a very important word to get in mind. Means literally to bring up the other beam of a scale. See, beam you up. To bring up the other beam. That's the way it was used, literally. Bring up the other beam of a scale. And that introduces the norm or standard by means, again, of a metaphor for the Christian life. And the idea is simply you have to take the old-fashioned type of scale, and I'm no artist and I don't need to tell you, and you have the two, what do they call those things where you put a five-pound weight, then you, if you want 5 pounds of grain, you wait till the these are attached up here. I guess they have to be attached like that when they would fall off or dump out. The idea is you put 5 pounds here, and when it balances, you put 5 pounds of little stuff in there, grain. And the word for that is this word that we've got in Ephesians chapter 4 is, make this thing, bring up the beam. And the idea then is this. Over here is belief. And we're being imaginative now, but 5 pounds of belief. Match it with 5 pounds of conduct. You don't want to see a thing where you've got 5 pounds of belief and 2 ounces of conduct and this beam is sticking up in the air. Bring up the beam. And you bring up the beam of belief by conduct. And that's exactly the basic analogy for the Christian life. Notice, by the way, the foundation of the Christian life does not rest on rules. Principle. And what is the principle? What we believe should be matched. What is over on this side of the scale in terms of belief ought to be matched by conduct. What has he taught us, for example? That we are seated in heaven in Christ. That's belief. Act like it. So notice, and again, what happens to conduct in the Christian life if we don't have any belief? We don't have any standard. And therefore, it's be good because mommy said so. Or it's be good because people expect you to be so. Or be good because other Christians look at you and you do teach Sunday school and so you ought to be a good person. And that's all sham. Here's what we believe. We're in Christ. Act like it. We're seated in heaven. Live like it. We belong to Him. Live like it. We have been redeemed, chapter 1. Live like redeemed people. We've been chosen. Live like we're chosen. We're saints, set apart. Act like you're set apart. And that's principle, isn't it? It's not rule. It's principle. And it's where we begin with the Christian life, and that's why we have captioned on the overhead projector tonight the guiding principle of the Christian life, which is the idea of living life in accord with doctrine. Aren't you glad that God did not condescend to be an intellectual philosopher and communicate to you a chapter on ontology and epistemology, the theory of being, the theory of knowing? Can we? How do we know? Epistemology. Aren't you glad He didn't go into all of those things, that He didn't go into from the standpoint of ontology and being? Is the pulpit here? Or is it only here? Are you an idealist or are you a realist? Is it here in your mind or is it really an objective in terms of existence? And if you've ever been in a philosophy class and had a good philosopher teach you in that class, at least it was clever enough, by the end of the class you wonder, am I sitting at a desk? Or is the desk ideal and I'm only sitting in my mind? And pretty soon, you know, what that can do to you. God is not a philosopher. God says, look, ever seen a scale? The kind they saw that has a beam, that has a tray over here, a tray over here. Have you ever seen the man in the meat market put a 5 pound over here and put a 5 pound porterhouse over here? Have you ever seen that? And notice how it balances out? Well, here's the truth that you ought to know and that you need to believe. Now balance it out with living. And you got something in your mind, something that you can visualize, something that you can see. Remember, God is always teaching children. God doesn't teach adults. And God certainly doesn't teach intellects. God teaches children that can grasp things like that. And that's why you have in Ephesians, not tossed about by waves. That's why you have the idea of throwing the dice. That's why you have all of the down-to-earth metaphors and figures of speech of the Bible, is because God only teaches children. And this first principle is one that begins the whole thing. Now, that does not mean that we therefore just amble about saying, well, this is an excellent principle, by the way. When you can't find something specifically that guides an area of conduct, ask a question. Of the doctrines that I know, I've got option A, B, and C. Which makes doctrine look the best? A, B, or C? And then you get away from saying A is wrong, and B is wrong, and C is right. That's not the issue. It may be a matter of saying that C seems to accord with doctrine better than B and D, B and A and B, or whatever it was, A and B does. And what does that require on your part? Judgment. You got to think. You got to apply doctrine. You got to pull it out of notebook and put it into head and apply it to life. And that's what God. And that is then using your mind, capacity to think, which God gave us. It's making choices, volition, which is what God wants us to do, and He is so pleased, or so by, therein pleased by that type of thing. Now, guiding principle doesn't mean there are not, and this is our second point beginning with verse 2, does not mean that there are not specific items. And He's ready now, having established the principle, now He can go to the specific items. One, that are personal. Two, that are corporate. One, items that are personal. Chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 2 is going to begin to give us a specific list of things that balance good doctrine and good conduct. Or if we go back to our illustration, let's suppose that these two are not balanced, and that the 5 pounds of belief and doctrine really outweighs the way we conduct ourselves. What are we going to put in over here to balance it out? What is appropriate to it? And that is what Paul begins, and he says there are certain things you can do that are personal. Verse 2, and there are 4 of them. And then he is going to say there are certain things you need to do relative to the whole church. So, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner balancing out the calling which you have been called. Match your walk with your conduct, or conduct with your belief. With all, item one, humility. And the first thing to say about that word is very striking, because in the world which Paul lived, that was a vice. First thing to note, this was a vice in pagan thought. You can take the word that is used here, papinophrosune, and trace it outside of the New Testament, and it's a vice. It's something you do not want to practice, because the idea of humility was considered a pagan thought. It's interesting, by the way, and I'll put this parenthetically by it was a vice in pagan thought, this: no Greek writer uses it as a favorable thing before Christianity. As a favorable thing. No Greek writer before the New Testament uses it as favorable. This is one of those rare words that the New Testament literally, not only some words that are used in the Greek language, are infused with bigger thought. Doing someone a favor is charis. The New Testament takes doing someone a favor, charis, and inverts it and infuses it with new meaning, because all of a sudden it's not man doing for man, it's God doing for man. And when you think of God doing for man, all of a sudden that word charis just balloons into something that is enormous. Shalom in the Old Testament is merely a greeting. Shalom becomes peace. And instead of a greeting, I hope your day's going well, which is roughly what you might say was involved in it, it was God saying, I can communicate to you tranquility based on a right relationship to me. And all of a sudden, the word explodes with new meaning. But here is a word that does not get new meaning. When Christianity comes along, the idea of humility gets a totally different meaning. Now you say, well, are you saying that humility, that is a virtue in Christianity, the pagan on the streets looked at it as the very opposite? How could a vice be turned into a virtue into vice? How can that happen? It has happened. It happened then. Look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Can popular thinking call good evil and evil good? You bet. It happened in the days of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How can man get so messed up in his mind that what is good he calls evil and what is evil he calls good? What frame him? What would he have to do to get there? Can you go back to Sunday morning? If there are no absolutes, what is evil? Nobody knows. If there are no absolutes, what's good? Nobody knows. So you have a good example here of what happens when absolutes die and when they're not recognized and continue on. They substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. In other words, absolute distinctions are gone, and it's a sign of apostate times. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and Paul begins to talk about how we're to live as Christians, and he uses this word, and anybody that was schooled in the language of the new, in the language of the times would be shocked. And, of course, because we're accustomed to it, I'm sure that no one tonight, when I read verse 2, that we're to live with all humility, nobody was shocked. Everybody knows that. Well, they were shocked. And here is the idea that is involved in it. The Greek word that is used here,
the pagan. Let me give a word that the pagans used to use. For the pagan, the greatest manifestation of power was self-assertiveness and dominance. To the pagan, power was self-assertion. Dominance. I am the greatest. Now, we've been infused with enough, at least partially, with Christianity in the United States. When someone comes along and says, I am the greatest, well, Muhammad can do it, I suppose, but I am the greatest, and I hope you will be totally offended. I am the greatest teacher that's ever lived. Ever. I feel guilty saying it. Because we resist it. In pagan mentality, in the times of Paul, that's being a real man. And if you're a teacher, if you're a whatever you are in life, your idea is there is nobody better than me, and everyone must bow to me. I dominate, I rule, I'm king, I'm the best, it's me, me, me. They had a word for that. And it was called a virtue. It's the word M-E-G-A, mega, lapsukia. Lapsukia, rather. And you know what megalo, megalomaniac, megatrends, megabucks means big or great. And the psukia, spell it P-S-U-C-H-I-A, psukia is soul. And it meant lordliness. And that was what everyone went for. If you don't, if you don't practice mega soul and assert yourself to be the greatest, you're a wimp. You're a servant. You're a slave. You grovel. The antonym. You know what the antonym to this word is? The antonym is to grovel. If you don't say and assert you are the greatest, you grovel. Now Christianity comes along and it says, no, the greatest manifestation of power was not self-assertion and it was not dominance. The greatest assertion or evidence of power and I'm going to replace the word self-assertion with Christian view. The greatest evidence of power is self-sacrifice. And there is the ancient world. Self-assertion. Popular view. Versus self-sacrifice, Christian view. And there's where the issue in terms of conduct became totally divided. Now let me take you to two passages, and one I'll simply read because it'll be so easy to see. The essence of Christian thought is self-sacrifice. John 13. You probably know what it is before we get there. John 13. And the interesting thing about this is even the disciples who had been exposed to the teaching of Jesus for so long, when they thought in terms of greatness, they talk in terms of self-assertion. And when the Son of God does something that does not assert himself, but exalts others, they can't even handle it. And these are the disciples now. Chapter 13, and you know the passage we're looking at, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, was he great? Looks like it, doesn't it? And that he had come forth from God, was he great? And was going back to God, was he great? What is the greatest assertion of greatness? Self-sacrifice. Rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And it just blew Peter's mind. So he came to Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Lord said to him, what I do to you, not realize now, you shall understand, however. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Didn't even grasp. You're great. Great people don't wash feet. Great people pay people to wash feet. But that's not Christianity, the essence. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, I've taught you this great doctrine. And one of the first things we need to grasp is the principle that your life ought to match doctrine. And one of the first items that I would like to specify is humility, which is, again, the self-sacrificing expression. As a matter of fact, how does Paul view the incarnation of Jesus? Humility. Philippians 2, and again, you know this one, but we're close to it. Paul treats the whole incarnation as a lesson in humility, self-sacrifice. But this passage will add a point. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, and that's greatness, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's self-sacrifice. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the kind of death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That also introduces one other thing. Self-sacrifice is the down is up truth. Self-sacrifice is the down is up truth. Wouldn't you expect it? Everything that divine viewpoint gives is different than human viewpoint. Who in the world ever heard of going down to get up? It's the opposite of going up. Up is up, down is down. You don't go down to go up, but what did Jesus teach over again? He that is the least among you shall be the greatest. And over again, the down is up doctrine. And therefore, the concept of humility is important because this is literally the path to true greatness. Hard to grasp because it's contrary to all that we think, but it is the path to true greatness. Philippians 2, 5 through 10, again, what's he saying? Life, what's humility? Humility just says this, life's bigger than me. It includes you. Life is bigger than you. It includes other people. And that's part of the practical application that is Paul beginning to bring into the context. All right, back to Ephesians, and we'll finish out these little virtues. Pardon me. These little common, ordinary, everyday characteristics of everybody. Now, I'll not spend as much time on these next few to close out. The next one is gentleness. And these are good translations, but let me give you a couple of other synonyms that most usage and lexicons give. Gentleness, courtesy. They're synonyms. Courtesy, considerateness. That would obviously flow from number one, wouldn't it? Self-sacrificing. You're obviously going to be courteous. Patience. That word has a New Testament use very consistently of people who are reluctant to avenge. Even when it's due, they hold back. It's the willingness to make allowance for failures. Forbearance literally means to hold up, and it's used in the sense of that we have in English to put up with. Tolerate. Having tolerance toward one another. Notice what that assumes. It doesn't say correcting everybody and saying, I need to sit down with you, brother, and tell you your weaknesses so you can get, you put up with them. That's very practical Christianity. You tolerate them. you've got some really strange things about you. You know what? I'm supposed to put up with it. You know what? Yeah, you know what? I got some really strange things about me. You know what you're supposed to do if you're a believer and proper Christian? Put up with it. But we don't want to do that, do we? Everybody that surrounds me, I would like to change and build them in my image so I'll be more comfortable. Because who likes to put up with? You know, we match that. When we put up with all we can put up, we are what? Fed up. Fed up. Can't take anymore. Any relationship that is so vital, I don't care what the relationship is, working closely with anybody, there are things to put up with. And that is very, very practical. You might say, well, seems like the standard's lowered here, but notice God is looking at reality. Believers have faults, sins, idiosyncrasies, and he says one of the four things that really goes well with good doctrine, really fits the first part of the book. It really fits with being in Christ. It really fits with being seated in heaven. It really fits with all of this great position, ability to put up with and tolerate. And therefore, we come to a very intensely practical thing. And notice, and I would interpret the latter part of verse 2, the words in love, to simply say, I've itemized a few things about love that you can get hold of. Now, we'll move and we'll stop at that point. But the next thing, notice he moves from personal virtues to corporate ones. By corporate, I mean how we relate to the whole body of Christ, because he begins by saying being diligent to pursue the unity. And now he's not talking about just yourself, but our relationship with others, and we'll pick up with that. Oh, I don't know, about fall time, it looks like, on the 29th. Again, Sunday, Jody Brown will be here all day. The next Sunday, Carl Denny will be here all day, and then I'll be back on the 29th. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that when we begin to study about conduct, that the word of God is realistic. And it recognizes that within the body of Christ, we all have some very strange faults and some idiosyncrasies. And while we all desire to grow personally, may we recognize as we relate to one another, we need to learn to put up with these things. Recognizing we are in the body of Christ, that's the doctrine, that's the truth. We are one with Christ, therefore we should act like it. We ask your blessing on your word tonight in Christ's name.